Hello, church. It's a great privilege to be bringing God's word to you tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, our study will come from the book of Mark, and specifically chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 21 and go through 28. Again, it's Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 28. This is the reading of God's most holy and precious and living word. Verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout the region of Galilee. Amen. Let's come and bow our heads to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, though we are temporarily, physically separated from one another, we take great comfort in knowing that we are ultimately united and bonded together in the blood of Christ, and that for eternity. Though our physical gathering may be hindered for a moment, we know that your worship continues, as we recognize that you are our holy God, and that you still uphold all things by the power of your word. Our Father, we ask that for tonight, through the challenges that we might face, that you would assist us in keeping our minds attentive, that you would remove any sort of distractions that keep our eyes away from seeing Christ more clearly. Be with us as we endeavor to search through your word. Be magnified and glorified through the preaching of your word and through the listening of your word. And we pray all of these things in your precious Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you've ever read or studied the Gospel of Mark, it won't take you very long to realize that the author's primary aim is to highlight the deity of Jesus, that this Jesus is none other than the very Son of God, that he himself is God. We see this very clearly stated from the very beginning of Mark's gospel. If you look with me at verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so as we study our passage today, this anthem of Mark, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the Christos, rings to be true as it's intricately woven in and through every word, every line of our passage. And in our scenario, or in our study today, rather, Mark provides for us two specific scenarios in which clearly demonstrate and display the full deity of Jesus. Firstly, we see the deity of Jesus demonstrated through his teaching as he taught with total divine authority. And secondly, we see the deity of Jesus displayed through his authoritative power exercised over a demon-possessed man. And in conclusion, my goal and my objective is to show you through the text that Scripture is unmistakably clear in teaching that merely knowing who Jesus is, namely that he is a Son of God, is vastly different from believing in Jesus and submitting to Jesus as the Son of God. Or to say it more simply, there is a monumental difference between merely knowing Jesus and believing in Jesus by faith. Look down with me to verse 21, and we'll begin. Starting in verse 21, we find ourselves entering the scene with Jesus and his disciples, four of his disciples at this moment, transitioning and making their way into the city of Capernaum. And the first thing that they do in this village is that they immediately enter into the synagogue for Jesus to teach. Now, synagogues were the local meeting place for Jews to come and gather together. The word synagogue literally means a gathering place or a place of gathering or a place of assembly. This was the location where the local Jews would come and read and study the Torah. And much like what the church is for us today, it was a place for prayer. It was an institution for educations where families would send their children to learn. It was a place for local communities to come together to partake in special events and celebrations. And on the Sabbath, as we see here in our text, these synagogues were where the local Jews would gather and come together to hear both local and well-known scholars and scribes teach and debate the things of the Old Testament or the Mosaic Law. And so within this opening scene, we see that this local synagogue in Capernaum freely welcome Jesus to teach, as they've most likely heard of Jesus's ministry, as his ministry and people were talking about. It was the talk of the town. But what they don't realize specifically at this point is that they didn't just invite any scholar or teacher or scribe, but rather they invited the one who was none other than Jesus, the very Son of God, the Messiah. And just as immediately as Jesus enters the synagogue to teach, Mark describes for us the reaction of the congregation, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, if you're like me, while reading this, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus specifically teach that could have gotten this type of reaction of amazement from these people? Now, while we think that, what I absolutely love about Mark is that he completely leaves that out. You could look down in the passage. You won't find it. We don't see it in our text. Mark, in his gospel, leaves out the details of what Jesus specifically taught. And this isn't because he forgot. This isn't because he didn't know. But rather, Mark purposefully and specifically leaves out this detail simply because it's not the main point. let's reread and look at verse 22 again, and I'm going to read it slower this time, and hopefully you can catch it. Verse 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching." Why? Here it is. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You catch that? Mark isn't focused on the content of Jesus' teaching as much as he's trying to get us focused on the characteristic of Jesus' teaching. In other words, Mark isn't fixated on why Jesus taught. He's not focused on what Jesus taught or what he said, but rather, he's focused on how Jesus taught. He's focused not on Jesus' teaching, but rather he's focused on Jesus as the teacher. The congregants were astonished. They were amazed at the person of Jesus as he taught with divine jurisdiction, with divine authoritative power. Now, what does it exactly mean for Jesus to have taught them as one having authority? What does that necessarily look like? What we do know is that the way Jesus taught wasn't like anything that the Jews or anybody within the synagogue has ever seen or heard or experienced. Jesus' authority in his teaching was universally unique. If you look down in your text again with me, the only description that Mark gives us in his gospel is that it was not as the scribes. And if you read that to yourself, you might be thinking, "Thanks, Mark, that doesn't really help me." But that's if you stop there. And if you're like me, I love a good detective movie. And as any good detective will tell you, you often find more about what something is by first finding out what something isn't. And this is exactly what Mark is giving us here. Now, what exactly made Jesus' teaching so different from these so-called scribes? Or maybe another way to put it is, how did these scribes teach? If you read through the Gospels, you might recall the scribes as those, perhaps if I can say, annoying characters that followed Jesus all throughout his ministry, trying to test Jesus, trying to corner Jesus, to make his ministry into a debacle. Utterly to their failure, of course, but when we talk about the scribes, this doesn't paint an accurate picture of who these people were. Not all of them were like this. The scribes, if you study them, were teachers of the Jewish community. The term scribe is actually a title. It's a title that describes a circle of men or category of Jewish men who were professionals in the Mosaic Law. They were lawyers in the literal sense. They were specialists in the Old Testament law. These were men who, if you want to think about it, had their master's degrees and their PhDs in the Old Testament. They were men within their communities who devoted all of their time and their lives in copying, studying, and teaching the Torah. They were the experts when it came to the interpretation and the application of the law. And you would often find these scribes debating with one another on the Mosaic law within the synagogue. And the point is, the way that they would debate, these scribes, and the way that these scribes would teach was by going back to and quoting Scripture. They would go back and see and refer to the Old Testament law. And so what we see here is that in contrast to these scribes, these lawyers, these specialists, Jesus stood out in total divine uniqueness, as his source of authority was not necessarily in the law, but ultimately in himself. Jesus spoke and taught on the basis of his own authoritative self, as he himself is the very Word of God, as you guys know in John 1. He taught with total divine authority as the one that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to, Matthew 28. Jesus, unlike the scribes, was the full embodiment of total divine authority. Jesus' teachings were absolute and not arbitrary like the scribes. And this is what set Jesus apart from not just the scribes, but all of humanity. The authority in which Jesus taught with was inherently and extraordinarily different. And in hindsight, I believe that the way in which Jesus taught was so divine, so majestic and out of this world that we wouldn't be able to come close into comprehending or grasping what this must have looked like. And so Mark had to give us an earthly example, an example that we are capable of understanding, the example of the scribe, so that we can get a little glimpse of what kind of authority that this was. And as Jesus' authoritative teaching ultimately displayed his deity, we also see Jesus' deity displayed in his interaction with a demon-possessed man that we see here. Verse 23, let's look down again. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, or with a demon. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now you can imagine, if you put yourselves, or you situate yourselves in this synagogue as Jesus is teaching and preaching, as everyone is sitting there and listening in total amazement, out of the blue, everything comes to a sudden halt, as this man with the unclean spirit interrupts the whole service by screaming out loud. As Jesus' divine and authoritative teaching left the Jews in wonder and amazement, we see here now in stark contrast that the same authoritative teaching of Jesus left this demon-possessed man writhing and agonizing and screaming in fear. Now, why is that? Why such a different reaction from these two different groups, these Jews and now this demon-possessed man? And the reason is quite simple. It's because this demon-possessed man, he knew exactly who Jesus was. The difference in response between the two audiences is due to the fact that this demon had a reason to be deadly afraid of Jesus. Unlike the Jews in the synagogue who were left in total amazement, in the end, they had no idea who Jesus was. They just saw him as a teacher. While on the contrary, this demon knew who Jesus was. He had a reason to be deadly afraid. And like this demon, these Jews within the synagogue couldn't rightly discern that this teacher, that Jesus, is the very Son of God. And though they could physically see him, they couldn't spiritually discern that the very creator of the universe was standing right before them. And as the Jews responded, perhaps in amazed oblivion, these demons again within the man responded in no other way that they knew how, but by crying out with fear and trembling. They knew that the man who was standing right before them was none other than the Holy One of God. And what I find interesting about this whole scene is that if we were to take a step back and examine the whole history and timeline of Jesus' ministry up to this point, this demon-possessed man is really the first character to fully recognize who Jesus is, to recognize the deity of Jesus. We see this again, verse 24. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God? He knew. One commentator regarding this interaction accurately writes, he writes, while many people fail to recognize Jesus in his fullness, in his deity, these ambassadors of hell instantly recognized him. In church, though the outward response, if we look at this, from both the Jews and the demon couldn't be any more different, the inward reality of both parties couldn't be any more the same. In other words, you can be amazed at who Jesus is, as the Jews were within the synagogue. You can be amazed at the teaching of Jesus and at Jesus as a teacher, but yet at the same time, not recognize him as the Messiah. If these Jews could be used as an example or used to prove a point, it would be this, that it is completely possible to be amazed at the person of Jesus, yet still not know him, yet still not believe in him. As a matter of fact, I would go one step further to the extent to argue that I believe that these demons were actually in a better position than these unbelieving Jews. And now you might be thinking to yourself, how can you say that, right? How can you say that? These are demons. But let me take a moment and prove this to you. Turn with me for a brief moment to the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now pay attention to this. Verse 19. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, I think that this is one of the most shocking verses in Scripture. What we clearly see and read in both of our passages in Mark and in James is that the demons believe in God. Demons believe and are capable of knowing and professing the absolute truths of who God is, of who Christ is. They know who he is. And yet at the same time, we know that in the end, as it is clearly stated in the book of Revelation, that these demons are destined to eternal condemnation. Why? Because they merely know who God is without ever fully submitting themselves to him. Now, what does all of this mean? And again, it's this, that it is absolutely possible to be amazed to know who Jesus is and yet still not be saved. That merely knowing and recognizing who Jesus is without ever personally submitting yourself to him as Lord and Savior will not save you. It will not save you. The mere recognition that Jesus is the Son of God without ever putting your faith and trust in him will only put you in the same boat, in the same shoes as this demon within the synagogue. I love how the late Dr. Sproul phrased it and how he would commonly say, he says, regarding James 2:19, he says, merely knowing who Jesus is qualifies you to be a demon. I mean, that's as direct as you can be. And these fellow Jews within the synagogue, here's my point, didn't even know who Jesus was. Unlike these demons who not only recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he was the Holy One of God. Not only do these demons or this demon correctly believe in God, not only do they have sound theology, but furthermore, they correctly respond in fear and trembling before a holy God. They correctly tremble and shake in utter terror as at the display of God's sheer glory, his magnificence. And friends, I want to take a moment to ask you right now, how is it that you guys respond to the thoughts of God? Do you guys tremble at the very fact that God is sovereign? Or do you casually accept it? Yeah, he's sovereign, I know it. Do you feel the gravitas of the weight of the holiness of God as you recognize that you've sinned against a good and kind God? Or do you accept it with indifference? I know I'm a sinner. I know he's good. I know he's holy. Friends, especially in this day and age, there are too many people. There are too many people around us, and perhaps even within our church doors, who simply know who Jesus is in their head in knowledge, but have absolutely no clue on who Jesus is within their hearts. People who know Jesus by facts, but have absolutely no clue on who Jesus is by faith. Martin Luther once accurately wrote that the crux of this issue is within the possessive pronouns in the confessions that we make. And he wrote this. Mr. Luther wrote, "It is one thing to say that Christ is a savior. It is quite another to say that Christ is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first, but the true Christian alone can say the second." And friends, how true that statement is and how true Mr. Luther is. And again, I want to ask you, have you made this confession? Beloved, along with the devil, you can correctly recognize and identify and theologize as much as you want about the person of Jesus, but if it solely remains in your head and it never translates down deep into the depths of your heart, it's nothing more than dead and cold religiosity. It's not Christianity. There's nothing Christian about that. Again, merely knowing about Jesus, as we see from our text, will not save you. It is only when, by the grace of God, you place and submit your hearts and lives in the person, in the redeeming and saving work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's by realizing and recognizing and submitting your lives to Christ, knowing very well that it is in Christ alone that we are saved and secured. And just as we see that merely knowing who Jesus is will not save you, I believe that there is one final lesson that we would do well to learn from this demon. And it's this: that merely doing and confessing the right things about who Jesus is will also not save you. We see in verse 24 that the man with the unclean spirit not only knew who Jesus is, but furthermore, he rightly and publicly confesses with his mouth, crying out who Jesus is, that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now, as we look at verse 25, a big question that makes its way to the forefront is why on earth did Jesus rebuke this demon for not only knowing, but also confessing and doing the right things? And again, the answer to that is quite simple. It's because the demon did the right things, but with the wrong heart. Though in outward appearance, the demon did the right thing and said the right thing, the inward reality is that he had the wrong heart. He had the wrong intent, the wrong motive. As we often see throughout the Gospels, even a couple verses down in verse 44, and we can't get too much into this because of time, but we see similar situations in which Jesus either commands or instructs demons or people to keep silent about his identity or his miracles, even though it's good. And the reason why he did that is because he didn't want unnecessary publicity from these people. He wanted to keep the purity of his ministry. And the reason for that is because more often than not, as sinful people see Jesus' ministry and they see who Jesus is and what he's capable of doing, they sadly tend to see Jesus as more practical and not precious. They often tend to see Jesus as useful and not beautiful. In other words, as we look back to verse 25, though this demon-possessed man rightly recognized and confessed who Jesus is, he was rebuked by Jesus because Jesus didn't want or need this kind of publicity from hell. He didn't want this kind of hellish publicity from this demon, as the demon's intent by saying the right things about Jesus was to ultimately interfere and hinder Jesus' ministry by making him look useful and not precious. And what we clearly see here is that just as it's wrong to know in the head and in the mind the right things about who Jesus is with no heart, it's just as displeasing to God to do the right things with the wrong heart. That you can say and do as many right things as you want, but without the right and proper heart and motive that's firmly rooted in your recognition and your deep love for Christ, it's all ultimately displeasing to the Lord. And as we recognize this again, we need to stop and think and ask ourselves, why do we do the things that we do? What are your intentions? Let me ask you, what are your intentions? And what are the reasons within your mind and your hearts that drive you to do what you do? For example, why are you listening to this sermon? Or what drives you to be a good friend or a faithful son or brother or sister or husband or wife? Or how about this question? What are your intentions for attending church and being a church member? Friends, you can go to church as much as you want. As Pastor Danny preached to the children this past Sunday, you can go to church as much as you want. As a matter of fact, I welcome you to go every day religiously if you want. But if your mind and if your heart and your intentions aren't rooted, or if they're rooted in anything else but a deep love and a recognition for a need for Christ, then it's all useless. It's all pointless. Friends, the act of going to church will not save you. And how much more clear can it get than right here within our passage? Friends, where do we find this demon? Where do we find this demon-possessed man? We find him right here in the synagogue. This demon's at church. We find this demon within the synagogue worshiping alongside the congregation. In other words, this demon was a churchman. He was a churchgoer. This demon attended synagogue. That's baffling. This demon was sitting right there amongst the congregation and the scribes. He was there in the pews, listening with the scribes and the Jews, and watching and listening to Jesus. And you know, when we think about demons, we quickly assume that they would want to have nothing with the church, that they wouldn't even want to be near the church. But when we think about it, and when we study our passage here, what better place is there than the church for the devil and his minions to dwell in? What better place is there for the devil and his friends of darkness to exercise darkness but amongst the people of God in the house of worship? After all, isn't it within the church where the most damage can be done? Isn't it within the church that the most damage and havoc can be reaped? And that not by rejecting God's truth, and not by denying God's truth, and not even by contradicting God's truth, but simply by deceiving the church and its leaders to preach and teach an incomplete picture of the gospel. That just like this demon in the synagogue, that it's good enough and sufficient enough just to merely know about Jesus without ever having to fully submit yourself and trust in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That it's good enough to do good things, to exercise good works and attend church to be saved. That mere religion without repentance is good enough. That's all that God wants from you. That ritual without regeneration, that mere head knowledge without the heart is sufficient enough to save you. Now, friends, now that is the biggest lie that we can ever hear. It's the biggest lie, if there ever was one. Friends, Satan's goal is not to overthrow the kingdom of God. He knows he can't. He knows he's done for. But what I will tell you is that his ultimate goal is to separate and bring down as many people as he can with him down into the pits of hell. There's nothing that makes him smile more than to see you crying with agony and pain. He wants to see you suffer. His greatest pleasure is your downfall. Friends, as we study these things, the goal here isn't to scare you, even though these things, they are scary, it's heavy. But what I do want to communicate with you clearly is that all of these things are very real. This battle between light and darkness is real, and just because you attend church does not keep you safe from these realities. The elders and leaders of any given church cannot save you. They do not have the power to protect you. But it's solely in Jesus Christ. It's solely by the blood of Jesus that can ever cleanse you and keep you safe from eternal damnation and death. It is solely by the personal recognition, the personal confession and faith in Jesus and his redemptive work that will ever save and secure you, and that for eternity. And friends, as we finally come to a close, as this scene comes to a close, we see that after rebuking the unclean spirit in verse 26 and onward, that the demon ended up coming out of the man, and the whole synagogue was left in total amazement at what just took place right before their eyes. And as we begin to wrap things up now, again, I want to say it's not good enough to simply be left in amazement as these Jews were within the synagogue. And it's not good enough to quake in fear like the demon-possessed man. But we must go beyond these points. We must go beyond these points, and we must be drawn in by the grace of God unto saving faith. Friends, as I was studying and preparing this message, I was thinking about a story, perhaps a funny story, that Pastor Eric told me about Evan. And if you guys don't know, Evan's his son. He was sharing with me about how Evan had the opportunity to share the gospel to one of his friends at elementary school. Supposedly, one of his friends kept repeating over and over to him that God is bad. God is bad. God is bad, Evan. And I think it's probably because he knew that Evan's dad was a pastor. Evan, God is bad. God is bad. And in response, I think Evan just had enough of this. Evan had enough of this nonsense. And Evan replied to his friend. He said, God isn't bad. He's not bad. God is good. And you need Jesus. And as I was writing this, I was laughing to myself. I was laughing at this interaction between Evan and his elementary school friend. Yes, at how cute Evan is, but even more so, how right he is. How right Evan is that we need Jesus. Friends, what a joy it is to know that this gospel message that is able and has the power to save the most wicked of sinners is simple and plain enough that it can be found being professed out of the lips of children. That even our little ones can understand that God is good and that there is a universal need for Jesus. Church, the beauty of the gospel of Christ is that we're not required to know many things. But it's simply this, that we're sinful. We're sinful. And God is holy, that He is good. And we need Jesus. As we're separated from one another at the moment, I believe that one of the greatest uses of this COVID season will come to prove that salvation isn't earned. It's not earned by going to church. It's not earned by doing good deeds and doing good deeds to others. I mean, if you believe that, if you really believe that, I mean, you can't even go to church right now. There's nothing from keeping you from going to hell right now. One thing that this COVID season should clearly teach us is that salvation is totally a gift of God. That salvation comes by faith in Christ. Church, as Jesus displayed His divine authority through His teaching and by His authority exercised over the man with the unclean spirit, let me tell you that we too can take great comfort in knowing that this same Jesus also has full authority over death. He has full authority over life and death, and He has the full authority to save you this day if you have yet to know Him. We can take great comfort and assurance. We can have great peace in knowing that God is more willing to save you at this moment than you are to come to Him. And it is my hope and prayer for each and every one of you listening, especially those of you who have yet to know and place your life in Christ, that you would not only know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but that you would believe in your hearts, that you would make the personal confession and proclamation that this Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, that He is my Lord, that He is my Savior. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that Your word speaks to us. That it not only speaks to us, but it convicts us of our sin, and it keeps us running to Christ. Help us to never forget our need for Him. And not just in knowledge, not just in action, but that we would truly believe and submit ourselves to Your truth and to Christ. We thank You again for this time, and we pray for the time of small group that You would use it to encourage Your saints, that it would be a time of much fellowship and a time where Your worship and the glory of Your name may continue. Again, may all glory and praise be unto Your name. And it's in Your precious Son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.